Do you read your Bible every day without fail?
You mind telling me what this is all about, mister?
If we truly believe the exceeding great and precious promises of God, then we should have a joy that's unspeakable. We should be full of glory. We should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain.
There is no more real form of friendship evangelism than befriending someone enough to warn them about the wrath to come and to share with them the only good news, the gospel, that can save their lives. Are you scared? Good.
Are you crying? There's no crying!
He is to be worshipped as the one who is all holy, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and immutable.
Most of everything called Christianity today in America is wrong.
That if the cross is preached right, if it's preached the way God would have it preached, it is offensive.
The Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Moses never died on the cross for my sins or rose from the dead. Muhammad never died for my sins and rose from the dead.
They all died,
but only one rose from the dead. The Bible says that Jesus brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. We can mentally believe in Jesus Christ. We can have affection for Jesus Christ. But unless we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross will not apply to us.
If we're believers, Jesus should be precious to us. If he's not, there's reason for concern.
Welcome to Abide Radio. Thank you so much for joining us again this week, and it's so good to be back. We thank you so much for your patience with us as we have had some technical difficulties, let's just say, over the past several weeks. Started with a issue with my internet connection. Turns out that my modem had crashed and was keeping me from having my high-speed access, which was keeping me from uploading the show. The last show that I recorded, I believe, was actually May 18th, but never actually made it online because it was taking me in the neighborhood of 3 hours to upload a show. And as the May 18th show, even that, I would get halfway through the upload and it would just conk out of me. Add to that my failing laptop that just was very old, very decrepit, and the power cord was shot and so was running on battery life, and I need to preserve that battery life so that we could make our way through the PowerPoint for church on Sunday. So, but all that is fixed. I have a new laptop, and I have a new modem getting me back online. I have a new microphone that I'm using and new audio recording software. So it's so good to be back. Thank you for rejoining us. And I do ask for a little bit more patience in that I will be trying to better familiarize myself with this recording software. It's different than what I had been using, and just trying to feel my way around how to edit some audio and cut and paste some things. So a couple weeks, hopefully everything will be back to the way that I would like it to be. But for now, I at least have enough of a working knowledge of it to get another show up on the air. So I so appreciate you joining us this week, and I think you got some great things that we're going to look at this week. And I want to start off by talking about something that I actually shared on the, or kind of teased about on the May 18th show, which, by the way, will forever be like the lost episode of Abide Radio. Only one other person has a copy of that episode because I made them a CD of it. So maybe eventually you can look for it on eBay for about 2 cents. Anyway, it has to do with an event coming up this fall, which, man, I so want to give the whole background of how this event has come to be, but it's kind of a long story. But let's just say that one of the burdens on my heart, and if you have listened to some of my sermons, and especially if you've been a listener to Abide Radio for the past year and a half, you've noticed that there's something that's really been bothering me. And this pet peeve of mine has really come from a deep-seated burden in my heart. And one of the things that has really been a pet peeve of mine is the rise of false teachers in our culture, in our nation. And it bothers me because of what Jesus said, that as we get closer to the end times, there will be more and more false teachers rising up. Now, I can accept that. I can deal with that. I can understand that. But the problem that I have, fundamentally, is the fact that as believers, we are not prepared for it. As believers, we are not prepared for the rise of false teachers because we do not have the Word of God dwelling in our hearts. And there's been a number of things that I can share that have led up to this, but it's become my conviction over the past couple of years that professing evangelical Christians have no passion or devotion for the Word of God. And I was going to share some more of the examples in the fall with what I'm about to share. But what we're putting together, what God has put in my heart to do, I believe God has put in my heart to do, is hold a rally to rally believers, rally Christians back to the Word of God. That once and again, we would make the Word of God the authority for our lives, for our faith, for our practice, for everything. Because as you look through historical revivals, I believe one thing you're going to see, yes, there's prayer, yes, there's confession, those are vital parts, but there's also a vital place in the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And we don't have that in America. Now, just to make sure that I'm not just coming up with all these convictions based on my own gut feelings, I actually did some research to see if there's any validity to this, and I found that there was. In the looking through Gallup polls, Rasmussen polls, all these other survey organizations, had found that only 25% of Christians read the Bible every day. And something like 35% of Christians don't read the Bible at all. Now that ought to be an alarming stat, that over one-third of Christians don't read the Bible at all. Only 25% of us read it every day, and less than 10% of Christians have read the whole Bible. There's a serious problem. And we wonder why things like The Shack can become so popular. Last week on Moody Radio, I think it was the Janet Parshall show, she was talking to James DeYoung, who has kind of a history, a bit of a friendship with Paul Young, the author of The Shack. And he was sharing his concerns, and he has written a book called, I think it's called Burning Down the Shack, and confronting the things that are presented in the shack, and talking about the universal reconciliation principles presented in the shack, something that I've talked about before. And he shared on that program that for a year before the shack was published, they were trying to pull out the universalist teachings in the book. And so what you find in the book is stuff that was still there after a year of trying to edit the stuff out. And apparently Paul Young called James DeYoung and said, "Hey, I'm not a universalist. Please stop saying that." And James DeYoung said, "So what are you?" And Paul Young says, "Well, I don't like to be labeled." He can define himself however he wants, but the teachings are clearly there. And what alarmed me was as James DeYoung was talking about these things on the program, callers started calling in saying, "Well, there wasn't. I really liked it. I thought it really helped me better understand God and see God in a bigger way." And he brought up a great point that, but the problem is, what God are you seeing in a better way? Is it the God of the Bible? Because the God of the shack is not the God of the Bible. And we are swallowing this stuff primarily because we don't have truth in us to compare it to. And I want to see us as Christians come back to the Word of God, to come back to the Bible. And so please mark your calendar, Saturday, October 23rd, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. here at Lighthouse Alliance Church, the Esteem the Word Rally, rallying Christians back to the Bible. And I will be giving the opening message that day, and in that opening message, I will more clearly present why I believe that we have turned away from the Word of God, and why it is that turning away from the Word of God is one of the key factors in why we are not seeing a revival in the church in America. Another session, the second session, there's going to be four speaking sessions. The second session is going to deal with what is the Word of God. Because the Bible is the Word of God, and what does that mean for us? And the third session, all of the sessions are going to kind of rally around 2 Kings 22 as King Josiah and his priest rediscover the book of the law and the impact that has on the people of Israel. The third session is going to deal with what does it look like for us to respond to the Word of God, to be devoted to the Word of God, to have a passion for the Word of God. And then the fourth session is going to deal with what can we do to help turn our churches back to the Word of God? Because we need to personally come back to the Word of God. But then how do we, whether you're a pastor or a layperson, what can you do to help move your church back to a devotion to the authority of the Word of God? So please come. My heart and some of the elders here at the church, one person said, well, you should find a bigger place to have it. And there might be some validity to that. But please understand that this won't be the last time we do an Esteem the Word rally. I pray that this would spur other rallies at other churches across the Cleveland area. But I would love to see this church at capacity in attendance, to pack this church as much as we possibly can with Christians serious about coming back to the Word of God. And I believe that's going to have a huge impact on our lives, but also on our churches. And hopefully, you know, we say, well, this isn't an evangelism thing. You're always doing evangelism things. Well, this is, again, part of the story. Maybe I'll share more of it next week. One of the things that's been on my heart, and I've been kind of ignoring it, avoiding it, but one of the things that's greatly a passion of mine, and finally kind of felt the green light to allow that passion to bring forth into this reality of the rally. So I think next week I might want to share exactly what that looked like. Because if I'm going to say I felt God leading me to do this, what exactly did that look like? So maybe I'll talk more about that on next week's show. But before we take our break, I want to take the rest of the first half of the show to play for you an open-air audio that I did a couple of weeks ago at Rockin' on the River. We are now heading into the fourth week at Rockin' on the River. It's hard to believe that it's already going that fast. It seemed like we couldn't wait for it to come, and now we're already into week four now. But the first night at Rockin' on the River, it was at one point pouring down rain there, but a great first night, and every week has been great. I haven't been to all of them, but I've heard some great stories. And by the way, please pray for one young man. One of our team members who's been down there for, this is her fifth year down there, has been talking to the same young man every summer for 5 years. And the couple of times she's talked to him so far this summer, it would seem like he is very close to finally surrendering himself to Jesus Christ. So please pray for this young man. If you talk to me privately, I can share his name. But please pray for this young man that this would be the time of his salvation, that this summer would be the time that God gets a hold of his heart, that he gives his life to Jesus Christ. But anyway, the first week down there, we was the first week that we had an amp with us, and praise God for that. And so I have now been open-air preaching for over a year now, but this was the first time I finally got to use an amplifier. And so this audio will forever have a special place in my heart, and wanted to share that with you this morning. And afterward, after the audio, you can also hear a conversation I had with one young man who was listening to the open air and some of the things that he wanted to talk about when that was all done. So after that audio, we're going to go right into our break, and we'll kind of see how the audio all blends together here. Having some problems still with getting the Answers in Genesis segment put on, so we're going to have to postpone that. But we are going to have a preacher spotlight from Mark Dever of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He's also the founder and president of Nine Marks Ministry. So look forward to that, and we'll see you on the other side of the break. So here's the open-air audio from Rockin' on the River, and then our break, and then we'll be back with the second half of our show.
Good evening, folks. Tonight, many of you, if you walk by, you may have received a $1 million bill from one of my friends. There are different celebrities on the front of them. And on the back of every one of those bills is the $1 million question. And that's what I want you to think about tonight. And I know you've come to hear some good music and have a great time tonight as we head into the summer season. Hope you have a great and fun and safe evening. But we do want to think about the most important question you could ever think about in your life. And that is, if you were to die today, would you go to a place called heaven or a place called hell? It's not something that we like to think about, because we all like to think that we're going to live forever.
But the reality is every day around the world, 150,000 people die and pass into eternity. And the most important thing you can think about is when that day comes for you, as it will come for me, where will we spend that day? Because the Bible makes it clear there's only one or two places we can go. Either a place called heaven or a place called hell. And I spent many years of my life believing that I could never know for certain where my eternal destiny would lie. But the Bible says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. That means that we can know tonight, beyond a shadow of a doubt, when we leave this world and pass into eternity, that we can know for certain where we will spend eternity. And that's what my friends and I are here to talk to you about, to get you to think about that very important question. Where will you spend eternity? We all spend our lives preparing for our retirement, making sure that our finances are in order. But so often we spend zero time thinking about what is truly important and what will last for all of eternity, and that is where we will spend our eternity. So my question for you tonight is, do you know when that day comes for you, as it will come for me? None of us know when that day will come. Do we know where we will spend eternity? There's an easy way to find out, by the way. Let's go through the Ten Commandments. We'll find out in a heartbeat whether or not we'll spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. Because the Bible says what God expects of us is perfection. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so here's the question. Let's drop the bar from perfect to, are you good? Are you a good person? You say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. I do a lot of good things. I'm a good neighbor and a good worker, and I love my family. And those are great things, and those are commendable things. But let's compare ourselves not by our neighbors, not by our coworkers, but let's compare ourselves to God's standard of perfection, God's standard of goodness, the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie, even one lie in your life? How many lies do you think you've told in your life? Most people I talk to say that they've lost count. They've got no clue how many lies they've told in their lives. If I were to tell you a lot of lies, you would call me a liar, and rightly so. And so would you be if you've told lies, be a liar in the sight of God. Have you ever stolen something, took something that didn't belong to you? It doesn't matter what the value of that item is. It doesn't matter if there's a lot of money or just a little bit. When you take something that doesn't belong to you, that's called a thief. You say, well, I've never done that. Well, have you ever illegally downloaded music? Yes. Borrowed a friend's CD and made your own copy of it? Even according to our own government, that is theft. And so in the sight of God, not only will we be liars, but we will be thieves as well. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Use his name as a cuss word to express your disgust or to express your surprise. To do so is called blasphemy. It's a very serious sin on the sight of God. I mean, if I were to use somebody's mother's name as a punchline of a dirty joke, or use the name of somebody's mother in profanity, they would be highly offended by that, and rightly they should. And so there is a holy and perfect God who is offended as we take his holy name, the name of the God who's given us life and breath and all that we have, and we take that name and drag it through the mud like it's a four-letter field word. If you always, at all times in your life, honored and respected your parents, done everything they told you to do, always cleaned your room when they asked you to clean your room. The fifth commandment is honor your mother and father. And my guess is anyone here, especially anyone over age of 15 or even younger than 15, none of us can say that we've honored our mother and father. So how are we doing so far in those commandments? You say, well, I've never killed anybody, so I'm good in God's sight because I've never killed anybody. Well, that's good. I'm glad for that. But the Bible says if we have anger or hatred in our hearts, God sees that as the same as murder. Because the intention is still there, whether we've carried out the act or not. God sees our hearts. He sees our thoughts. He knows what we desire to do, whether we carry it out or not. So in God's sight, if we have anger or hatred, God sees us as murderers in his sight. And Jesus said, you've heard that it was said of old, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look with a woman or look at a person to lust after them, you've already committed adultery with that person in your heart. Again, that's how high God's standard is. God isn't looking for someone to be mostly good. He's looking for perfection. And none of us have lived up to that perfect standard of God. And so based on the commandments we've already seen, if you've broken those commandments, and the Bible says we've all broken those commandments, the Bible says there's nobody good, not even one of us are good, not one of us except the Ten Commandments. So based on the commandments we've just looked at, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, and that day will come for all of us, some of us sooner rather than later, God will see us not as good people, but as liars, thieves, blasphemers, murderers, adulterers at heart. And we'll have to give an account to God for our lives, not just what we've done, but what we've thought, what's been in our hearts. And if God sees us on Judgment Day as people who have broken his commandments, here's the big question. Would you be innocent or guilty in the sight of God? Well, clearly we'd be guilty. Very good, thank you. we'll be guilty in the sight of God for having broken this commandment. And the Bible says that the place that God has set aside for lawbreakers like us is a place called hell. And it's not something that we like to think about, but that is the reality. Now, some people say, well, I believe in a loving God who doesn't send anybody to hell. I talk to a lot of people who believe that. But here's the problem. God is loving, but God is also holy. Think about a court of law. If somebody committed horrific crimes against humanity and stood before a human judge and said, but Your Honor, I believe that you're a good man and you're going to dismiss my case because you're loving. If that judge is good and loving, he cannot simply dismiss your case, because to do so would be unjust and unloving. And God is loving, but God is also just and holy, and he cannot allow sin to go unpunished on judgment day. The Bible says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Those who take God's name in blasphemy, those who take God's name in vain, those who look with lust, those who commit adultery, will all have our part in the lake of fire. We say, well, what are you here tonight telling us all this bad news for? Because before we understand the good news, we need to understand the bad news. That we are guilty criminals in the sight of God, and we deserve eternity in hell, because God must punish our sins. He must punish your sins, he must punish my sins. But here's where the Bible comes in with the good news. That God is loving. And that God loves you so much, he doesn't want you to go to hell. God loves you so much, he doesn't want you to spend eternity in hell. He doesn't want you to face his wrath. And so here's what God did 2,000 years ago, because he loves you so much. He sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who was born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect and sinless life, the kind of life that you cannot live, the kind of life that I cannot live. And about 30 to 33 years into that life, he was arrested, he was beaten, and he suffered, and he died on the cross. He suffered a horrible death, the death of a criminal. And he did it for one reason. Not just to show love, not just to show sacrifice. He did it to fulfill a legal transaction. And what that means is you've broken the law of God, I've broken the law of God, we deserve the wrath of God. But God loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world, so when Jesus died on the cross, he took your punishment upon himself. He took my punishment upon himself. And so a legal transaction takes place. We broke God's law, and Jesus paid our fine in his life's blood. All of the wrath, all of the anger that God should pour out upon us for breaking his laws, God poured that wrath out upon his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And God punished your sins and punished my sins. The Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how much God loves you. And because of that, God offers you now forgiveness instead of wrath. And the choice is yours tonight. You can take the love of God and the forgiveness of God, or you can take the wrath of God. The choice is yours, and I'm here to beg you to choose the love and the grace of God. So how do I do that? The Bible says there's two things we must do in order to receive God's love and receive God's forgiveness. The first is an old-fashioned word called repent. To repent means to turn away from our sins. Right now, most of the crowd is heading toward the stage. To repent means you stop going toward the stage and you go back towards where you parked your car. It means to do an about face, to turn your life around, to stop living for sin, to stop living for the things that God hates, to turn away from that and to turn to God. But not only that, to trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, to not trust in your own good works. So often people think that if we just do enough good works that we can go to heaven, if we do enough good works that God will forgive us and God will love us. But in the book of Isaiah, it said all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. You say, well, why in the world is that true? Well, think about it this way. If I break just five laws and commit five serious crimes and I stand before a judge and the judge is about to sentence me to jail and he said, but wait a minute, Your Honor, I've done more good things than bad things. Well, I've done 100 good things on the same day I did those five bad things. So because of that, you should dismiss my case. Well, the judge is going to say all of your good deeds are irrelevant to the case against you today. And no matter how many good things we think we do, none of it can earn or deserve the love and grace of God. Our only hope is through Jesus Christ. We can't be good enough, we can't earn it, because we've already broken his laws. We've already broken his commandments. Our only hope, then, is in Jesus Christ. And that's what it says in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is a judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so here's the question tonight. Do you love the darkness or love the light?
Darkness.
Would you rather stain your sins and face God on Judgment Day, or accept his love and his grace and his mercy tonight? We're not calling you to run to Jesus Christ because you're scared of hell, even though we should be scared of hell. I'm calling you to run to Jesus Christ because he's full of love and grace and mercy and wants to forgive you of your sins and grant you the gift of everlasting life. Because 2,000 years ago, he took the punishment for your sins and the punishment for my sins. And not only did he do that, but he rose again on the third day, forever defeating death. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And if there's one chance in a million that that's true, you owe it to yourself to examine that, to think about that, and don't just take the word of some guy in the corner here. Open your Bible, go home tonight, read your Bible, and see what it says. Read the Gospel of John, and see what Jesus had to say about being born again. And tonight, before you go to bed, don't wait another day to get alone with God and say, God, I'm sorry for my sins. I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. I give my life to Jesus Christ. Please forgive me of my sins. Grant me everlasting life. And the Bible promises that the moment we do that, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God forgives us of our sins and grants us the gift of everlasting life. And now because of that, you can know for certain, with 100% confidence, that if you were to die tonight, that you would spend eternity in heaven. Not because you're good enough, or not because you're not good enough, but because Jesus Christ is good enough. That Jesus Christ did what was necessary to forgive you of your sins. And so tonight, run to Jesus Christ. Run to the one not only who walked the shores of Galilee, but who sits enthroned in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and of which the Bible says that one day he will come again to this world. He won't come again to this world as a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. He will come again to judge the world in righteousness. For the Bible says he is appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He won't judge us based on who we think we are or who everybody else thinks we are. He will judge us by who he knows us to be in truth, because he's seen everything you've ever done. He knows everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever wanted to do. He sees it all, and he'll hold you accountable for all of it, just as he will for me. And I beg you tonight to do what I did 22 years ago, to repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, to his love, and to his grace, and to his mercy, that he might forgive you of your sins, to run to him, to run to the one who loves you that much, to run to the one who lived a perfect life. Yeah, you got a question? No? All right, well, thanks a lot for that. Hey, you guys heard what I've been talking about. What do you guys think about it? Yeah? Agree with it or don't agree with it?
I agree. Are you agreeing?
That's where I am, yeah. Did you guys go to church?
Yeah, I go to
Christian
church.
Okay, good.
I'm Catholic.
Okay, you guys read your Bible?
Yeah.
Okay, read it every day, okay? Read the Gospel of John, okay?
No,
okay, everything I've been telling you tonight, okay? All right, you guys take care.
You too.
Yeah, we're talking about eternal life tonight. And what must you do to have eternal life? And earlier we went to the Ten Commandments to see if we would spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. Because Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what God requires of us isn't just to give our best effort or to try really hard. He demands perfection from us in thought, word, and deed. But the Bible also says none of us are good. In Romans chapter 3 it says no one is good, nobody is righteous, nobody seeks God, none of us. We all love our sins, we all love the darkness. But one day God will judge us based on his moral law, the Ten Commandments. God gave us his law to show us who we are in truth, to serve as a mirror to our souls. I'm sure all of us woke up this morning and we looked in the mirror to see what we looked like. And we realized all the damage that had been done during the night. And that's what God has done with his law, the Ten Commandments. He's held it up as a mirror to show the true condition of your heart. To show you that if you've told lies, that you're a liar in his sight. To show you that if you look with lust, you're an adulterer in his sight. To show you that if you have anger or hatred in your heart, that you're a murderer in his sight. To show you that if you've used his name in vain, you've committed blasphemy in his sight.
and simply based on those commandments, one day when we stand before God on Judgment Day, He'll find us not to be the good people that we think we are. He'll find us to be liars, thieves, blasphemers, adulterers, and murderers at heart. Now the question for us is, if we're guilty of breaking God's law, where should He send us, heaven or hell? Those are the only two options the Bible gives us. And the reality is, He should give us hell, because that is what is loving and just. If that makes no sense, how can it be loving and just to send us to hell? Because any good and loving judge must make sure that justice is served, and even more so, a holy God will make sure that justice is served on Judgment Day. He will hold us accountable for every thought, every word, every deed we've done against Him. Everything we thought nobody else knew about, He knew about. And one day He will bring it to light and demand an account of our lives. And so we can't stand before God and say, let me into heaven because I'm good. Our only hope is through Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins, to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us. Just like you trust a parachute to save you if you had to jump out of an airplane. Simply sitting in the airplane believing that there's a parachute isn't going to do any good. Sitting in the airplane thinking that there's a beautiful parachute isn't going to do any good. Simply holding onto that parachute isn't going to do you any good. What you must do is strap on the parachute and pull the cord to save you from certain death. And that's what the Bible says we must do with Jesus Christ. Not just to believe in Him, to mentally believe that He exists, but to surrender ourselves to Him, just like you surrender yourself to a parachute to save you if you're to jump out of a plane. And one day all of us will jump into eternity. And the only way to be saved from eternal death is to strap on the parachute of Jesus Christ. But not just run to Him because you want to escape from hell, but to run to Him because He offers to love you and pour His grace and His mercy upon you. That if you turn to Him, He'll forgive you every sin you've ever committed and grant you the gift of everlasting life. Because He died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day forever defeating death. And what I would ask you to do tonight, before you run somewhere from the rain and don't head back home, think about what we talked about. Maybe you got one $1 million bill from my friends. Read the back of it. Read what it says. Think about what it says. And don't just take our word for it. Don't just take the word of what was written on the back of a piece of paper. Go home and read your Bible. Go to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, and read through the Gospel of John and see if it agrees with what we're telling you tonight. And if it is, I beg you tonight to give your life to Jesus Christ, to confess your sins to Him, to repent of your sins, to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, to make Him the Lord of your life, to live every moment for Him, for His glory and for His praise. He loves you and He died on the cross for your sins, and He offers you tonight that choice. You can choose to ignore it, you can choose to respond to it, but that choice is yours. What will you do with that choice of Jesus Christ? Will you run to Him and throw yourself at His feet for mercy? Or will you continue to run from Him, to turn your back on Him, to ignore Him and think, well, someday I'll get my life right. The reality is none of us knows when we can get our lives right. None of us know that we'll even see the end of this day before death takes us. Every day around the world, 150,000 people die and pass into eternity. And the reality is very few of them knew that today would be their day. And one day that day will come for you, that day will come for me. And because we care about you, we love you, we come here tonight to ask you to think about it, to think carefully about it. To not just think about what you're going to do this weekend, but to think about where you're going to spend eternity. And the only hope, we only have two options. Either turn away from Jesus Christ, love your sins, live in your sins, and face the wrath of God on Judgment Day. Or repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, surrender your life to Jesus Christ, that He might forgive you of your sins and grant you the gift of everlasting life. Please do that tonight. Please think about it. Read the Gospel of John and see what it says. Don't put it off. Don't wait, because we all know that life passes so very quickly. Don't wait for one day. Do it tonight. We so appreciate you taking the time to listen to us. Please stay dry. Enjoy your evening. Have a wonderful weekend.
Richard, this is Paul. She was wondering if you were going to speak again. She was wondering what you were talking about.
Well, maybe some of the things that God was talking about. We were talking about eternal life and what you have to do to know that you're going to heaven or hell. Do you think about that at all?
A little bit.
And do you concern you at all what might happen or what might have to do one day?
A little.
Yeah. What do you think about you after you die?
Go to heaven.
Okay, heaven. Okay. Do you know what the Bible says about going to heaven?
No way.
Well, yesterday, too. Do you think you can go to heaven for good?
No.
No? Okay. So, can anybody do enough by themselves to go to heaven?
Okay, what kind of stuff would they have to do?
Ask God for forgiveness.
Okay, good. That's part of it. Okay, why should we forgive? I mean, if we've done things, if we've broken His commandments, I was talking about the Ten Commandments, we've told lies, we're lying, we've stolen things, we're thieves. If we have anger, hatred, we're murderers in the sight of God. Why should we forgive us?
Well, it says in the Bible that when Jesus came, He is the only way to God. So the Ten Commandments don't. I mean, we're supposed to follow them, but if we break them, we can just ask Jesus.
So let's say that I broke all Ten Commandments today, and I asked God to forgive me. What happens if I go break all Ten Commandments tomorrow?
Well, you're sinning first of all, and you only need to ask Him once.
Okay, so I can ask Him to forgive me and then just do whatever I want the rest of my life?
No.
Okay, what's the difference then?
Asking for forgiveness means that you're promising not to do it again.
Okay, so based on just, let me put it this way, let's say that I rob a bank. And I stand before the judge, and I say, well, Your Honor, I know that I did it, it was wrong, please forgive me, I won't do it again. Do you think you'd let me walk out?
No, it's breaking the law.
Okay, I have to go to jail, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so God has to punish those kids.
Yeah, and that would be Jesus on the cross.
Exactly. So, I'm just trying to get there. There's one piece in there, a couple elements in there that I think is kind of left-handed. So the Bible said happened. What did Jesus do when he died on the cross? What happened when he did that?
He was just punished by God.
Okay, good. The Bible says God made him who knew no sin, he sinned for us, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. In other words, a transaction happened. God took all of your sins and put them on Jesus, and took Jesus' righteousness, his goodness, his perfection, and put it on you. Now, in order for that to apply to you, part of it is you have to ask forgiveness and repent, turn away, like you said before, you're not going to do that again. But the important part is trusting in Jesus Christ and the Savior, to surrender your life to Him. Just like I was talking about a parachute, if you're to jump out of an airplane, it doesn't do me any good to believe the parachute is just or to like the parachute or think the parachute is free. What do I have to do if I want the parachute to save me? Yeah, I got to strap it on for the strap. And that's why we forgive you, Jesus Christ. Not only ask forgiveness and turn away from our sins, but put on Jesus Christ and trust Him alone to save us. He basically surrender our lives to Him. So that it's not us trying to be good now or trying to keep the Ten Commandments, Lord, broken us. But it's God's Spirit now living in us, making us people, changing our hearts, changing our desires, and making us more like Jesus Christ. And so that only happens if we repent of our sins, turn away from our sins, ask God to forgive us, but also trust in Jesus Christ to surrender our lives to Him. Is there a point in your life when you've done that? Or
well, yeah.
Is it paid about? Or? Okay, what was that like? Or what happened? Or?
I don't know.
Okay. Well, and again, I wasn't there to know what exactly happened, but all I know is that the promise of the Bible that you realize that you sin against God, and that He needs forgiveness. And to come before God, say, God, I sin against you, I deserve your wrath, but thank you that you sent Jesus to take that punishment for me. Lord, I surrender my life to you. I give you everything. And the Bible says, if you do that, God will pass from death to life. God will give you the gift of everlasting life. And the Spirit will now dwell within you. And I would encourage you, tonight, this weekend, get along with God and really talk to Him, and make sure that when, if you believe you've done that, make sure that was real, and that you truly turned from your sins and gave your life to Him. Because if it is, if it's true that you have given your life to Christ, I would encourage you to read the Bible every day, and obey what you read. God will guide you
directly.
Thank you. Thank
you. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Keep you in prayer, all right? God bless.
Well, welcome back. Apparently, I'm not quite at that point of getting the bumper music and kind of transferring the Mark Dever file that I had hoped to, so I do apologize for that. And not even at the point where I can go back and edit out the point where I said we're going to listen to Mark Dever. So we're back on the air. I'm praising God for that. So appreciate your patience as I continue to learn this new software. Well, I want to finish out the second half of the show here with two different things. First of all, I want to go back to a theme that I've touched on several weeks ago, if you can remember back, and that is some of the components of fellowship. And maybe some of this was on the Lost episode that you'll maybe never hear. Maybe I can try to get that back up and posted if you're interested in that anyway. But one other thing I want to say about fellowship, and that is we need to make a distinction as Christians. Because a lot of times, and this going back to the Esteem the Word rally, that a lot of times we blame the Bible for division in the church. That I've even heard many believers say that we can't get too focused on the Bible because all that does is divide us and cause us to fight. So in other words, the implication is set the Bible aside so that we can get along. Ugh! Do we understand the problem? The problem is we've set aside the very thing that unites us. They say, well, no, it's our love for Jesus that unites us. Is it really? Think about that for a minute. If we say that our love for Jesus is that common glue that holds us together, that nucleus chip, and you know what I mean by nucleus chip. If you've ever had a plate of nachos and cheese, right in the middle, there's always that nucleus chip where all the bulk of the cheese kind of melted and it's holding all these other chips together. You get the same thing with cheese fries, and maybe I'm admitting more to my eating habits than I should here, but that thing that holds us all together, is it our love for Jesus? Well, here's the question. There are Catholics who love Jesus. Can you fellowship with them? I'm not talking about can you be friends with them, but can you fellowship with them? Mormons love Jesus. Can you fellowship with them? And here, by the way, is the problem. And one of the concerns I mentioned before, I'm not bashing Glenn Beck at all, not getting into the politics of it. I'm getting into the Mormon aspect of it. He has been having now these revival meetings, these American revival meetings that he talks about as these wonderful spiritual experiences. And so here's a question. I think Todd Friel has addressed this. If you go to one of these Glenn Beck revival meetings and you have this joint spiritual experience with a Mormon, what exactly is that experience all about? Because he's having an experience with a Jesus very different than the Jesus you think you're having experience with. But he loves Jesus. So can there be a spiritual fellowship with Glenn Beck, even though the Jesus he believes in is not God and not the Jesus that we believe in? Is it really our love for Jesus alone that unites us? I want to suggest to you, it's the gospel, it's the word of God that unites us together. And the reason why we have all this division is not because of the Bible. You say, well, yeah, but it's theology. Look at all the denominations. It's theology that's dividing us. No, it's the fact that we're making a mess of it. You know, it's amazing. There are pastors who, there's a few different pastors I like to listen to. They have the same approach I do of just going verse by verse through the Bible. It's amazing that as I'm preparing a sermon, I can say, I wonder what so-and-so did with this passage. And the same stuff I was planning to say. Now, there are some issues where we're going to have some fine-tuned differences, okay? Issues of Calvinism, okay? There's going to be some back and forth on that. Issues of the end times. But those should not be issues that divide us. Here's where the division comes. Let's take the Calvinism issue. We've got people who believe in who follow the tenets of Calvinism and those who are more of the Arminian background. And the reason why we think Scripture divides us is because both sides cherry-pick 10 verses and they start going head-to-head with those verses and never reach a resolution. The problem isn't the Bible. The problem is the use of the Scriptures. It's not looking for a biblical theology of election. It's cherry-picking verses. And whenever you cherry-pick verses, you're going to argue all day long. You need to look at the whole counsel of God in the process. But it is the gospel, it is the word of God that unites us. In fact, as you look through the New Testament letters, The accusations that especially Paul makes of those who are causing division are those who are pulling believers away from the Word of God. And it's interesting that today, if you go into your church and you start to try to draw people back to the Bible, you will be called divisive. Not the people who are turning you away from God's Word, but you'll be called divisive. But that is the very glue that holds us together. That's the very thing that defines who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. And I'm so looking forward to October 23rd with the Esteem the Word rally. And one of the things on my heart for that rally is from the four speakers to the worship leader, that all of us who will be leading from the platform will be from different churches. And I'm still working on the speaker for the fourth session, but I have somebody in mind and from a different church than anybody else. So you will have five people helping to lead this rally, representing five different churches. Because what is it that unites us together? It's the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my prayer for us, part of the point of this rally is, you know, I know that there's very little that I could probably do for the church in America, but I live in Cleveland, Ohio. There's a difference that maybe I can make, that we can make in the city of Cleveland to rally Christians back to the Bible. So not only am I looking for a great revival of devotion and passion to the authority of God's Word among believers and churches, but also the fellowship that will take place as we rally around His Word as well. Now, with that in mind, I want to take the last section of our show this week and begin a new Bible study for us, as we spent the first year and a half of our show looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And now I want to turn us to the New Testament as we do a study here through the Gospel of Mark. And one of those things where I think it does us good to come back to the Gospels and put our focus there, because that's really kind of that's the nucleus chip of Scripture, is what we find in the Gospels. But Mark chapter 1, if you want to follow along, where it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, Mark begins differently than Matthew and Luke do. Now, kind of leaving John out of this for now, because John is a completely different gospel in many ways. But Mark doesn't begin the same way that Matthew and Luke do. Matthew and Luke start with these lengthy genealogies. And Mark doesn't do that. He just jumps right into the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, understanding this, there's a couple of things that are going to come up here in the opening verses of Mark that we need to have a working understanding of and we'll try to look for these themes as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. And that is a pre-existing understanding of certain things. Okay? One of them is right here in what I just read. The beginning of the gospel, first of all, the gospel, the good news. There was a pre-existing understanding of the good news as they proclaimed the gospel. People already understood what that good news was going to be. Now, what was that good news about? What was their pre-existing understanding of the good news? Well, it revolved around the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Deliverer, the one who would come to set the people free, the one who would come to deliver them, the one who would come to forgive them of their sins. You look at Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, you know, all the prophecies in there of the coming Messiah and what he would do and what he would be. So there already now are two things that are pre-existent, and this is going to be important as we continue on, because what people like to do is say, well, basically forget about the Old Testament, forget about the rest of the New Testament, just the Gospels, and they develop a gospel just based on the Gospels. Now, there's a fundamental problem there. And the fundamental problem is, doing that, you completely ignore the history that led up to the Gospels. And then the rest of the New Testament that helps elaborate on the Gospels and what that was all about. Because throughout the Old Testament, you have signs, you have shadows, you have prophecies, you have things that are pointing you towards what this gospel is going to be, what this good news is going to be about, who this deliverer was going to be, who the Christ was going to be, and what he was going to accomplish, that he would be that sacrificial lamb, that once and for all sacrifice. And what people like to do is just remove the Old Testament, remove the rest of the New Testament, and just look at the Gospels and say, well, if you just look at the Gospels, they come up with a completely different gospel than is common among historical evangelical Christianity. And they look and say, well, you know, look at Jesus. The heart of Jesus' ministry was all about helping the poor and feeding and healing and all these acts of kindness. And so that's what it means to live the gospel. Not preaching repentance and faith, but doing good things because that's what Jesus did. But again, you've completely taken the gospels out of their context. That good news that Jesus proclaimed, despite what some people want to say, was not just a good news that poor people can get some love, that lepers can get some healing. The heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news, had a pre-existing understanding in the Old Testament. That's why it's so important for us to know the Old Testament, so that we understand those building blocks that would point us toward Jesus Christ. So there's a pre-existing understanding of the gospel, but also a pre-existing understanding of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of that deliverer that they were waiting for. And so to help fill in those blanks, you want to go back to the Old Testament and say, okay, people say, well, yeah, but they were looking for a military king. Just because they misunderstood it doesn't mean it wasn't there, okay? To go back to the Old Testament, what are the prophecies about the Messiah? What are the prophecies about the deliverer and what he would accomplish? Again, you just go to Isaiah. You get this very clear picture of the Lamb who would take the wrath of God in our place, who would bear our sins upon himself so that we might be forgiven. So we've got this pre-existing understanding of the gospel of the Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the essence of God. And again, that's one of those phrases that people like to get hung up on. You know, he was just the Son of God. He wasn't God himself. Okay, but again, what is that title of Son of God? Really, it's essence of God. Because it's Jesus referring to himself as the Son of God, as God's Son, that caused the Pharisees to want to kill him. Because they said, you're making yourself God by saying that you're the Son of God. So it wasn't just, as atheists like to say, that he's junior, that he's just God's son and not God himself. He is God in flesh. He is the essence of God in human flesh. Now, is there a distinction between God the Father, God the Son? Yes, we're going to get to that. But the title Son of God is more than just God's child. It's the essence of God himself in human flesh. And verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In other words, even Isaiah prophesied that John would come preparing the way. In other words, that's a sign, one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah. One of them, the scripture says would be a sign, is that a virgin will conceive a child. And some people like to say, well, it's just a young woman, not a virgin. Well, if a young woman being pregnant is a sign of the coming of the Messiah, how many of those signs do you have over a 400-year block of time? Every woman, almost every day who gets pregnant, that could be the sign. But what's the clear sign? A virgin will be with child. And then you're going to see this crazy guy in the wilderness who's starting to cry out and preparing the way of the Lord. Preparing the way, making his path straight. In other words, kind of the person who would go ahead of a king, kind of clearing debris off the road so that the king can have an entrance into a town. And John began preaching to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. So that John, having laid that building block of the preaching, Messiah can come. And the people will better understand what Messiah was all about. So, what was it that John was preaching? What was it that was laying the foundation for the Messiah? Verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now we've opened up a doozy here. that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Now, another one of those issues, it's important for us to understand there is a pre-existing understanding of baptism. Baptism isn't new to John. Baptism isn't new to the book of Acts. Baptism had a pre-existing understanding. John doesn't come up and baptize people and give a seminar on baptism. To say, here is why we are baptizing you. This is what it's all about. Here's what we're going to do. They already knew what it was about. Because if you look at the history of it, baptism was simply a ceremonial washing ceremony. And you can go on the Lighthouse Alliance site. I've got a blog trying to outline the history of that. But it was part of a ceremonial washing, indicating that somebody had repented and turned their heart back to God. And so they were baptized. They went to the ceremonial washing as a evidence that they had turned away from their rebellion and now they're going to be living for Yahweh. There was already that pre-existing understanding of baptism in place when John comes on the scene. He didn't have to define it, didn't have to explain it. They already understood the basic tenets of what it was about. And this makes sense as you look at his message. He was in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, a lot of times we look at that and put the focus on the baptism, but it's of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, first of all, a baptism. Why are they being baptized? Because of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. Not that the baptism is forgiving them of their sins, not that the baptism is saving them, but the baptism being a sign of what has happened in their hearts. But it's a baptism of repentance. And boy, man, we're getting short on time here, but if there's one word that has been coming under attack from all sides, it's repentance and what repentance is all about. And we want to dissect repentance and, you know, try to make it something that it's not. Repentance is really simple. The Greek word for repentance, for repent, is metanoeo, which means, in kind of a structured sense, it means to change the mind. Now, before you get carried away, there's an implication of that, because it's not just a change of the mind and what you think, but it's a change of the nous. It's the change of the seat of moral reflection. And so the word for repent throughout the New Testament, and again, some people want to bring in Old Testament principles of repentance to water down New Testament repentance. One word's Hebrew, one word's Greek. They're not the same word, okay? What is repentance all about? It's to change the seat of moral reflection. Hebrews 6:1, repentance from dead works. So how do you change your moral reflection about dead works, about sin? Oh, what does that look like? Well, you used to love it, now you hate it. Now, this brings up the question part of what's in the repentance package. You go from loving sin to hating sin. Here's now the question. To what extent are you going to continue to sin if you now hate sin? Well, you're not. You're going to turn away from those things and now turn toward God. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. That's other passages we can get into that. Turning away from sin, turning toward God. Now, it's in this principle that we can go back to an Old Testament understanding and say, well, the prophets, when the prophets preached repentance, what was it they were asking the people to do? When the prophets came to the people of Israel and said, repent of your sins and come back to God, were they simply saying, hey, change the way you think about your sins? You know, just change the way you feel about your sins? You know, I know that you guys are sacrificing your own children on pagan altars, and we're just calling you to think differently about what that's all about. When the prophets came preaching repentance, they came preaching, knock it off. Stop it. Stop doing that. Now, some people say, well, that's a work, and now you're injecting works into salvation. No. To be technical, repentance is a ceasing from work. It's kind of a, you know, you think of an armed robber in a bank and the police come in and say, drop your weapon, and the criminal drops his weapon. Repentance is a criminal dropping his weapon. He was engaged in holding up the bank. Now he is not engaged in holding up the bank. He has stopped that activity, turned away from that activity. Is it a work for us to repent? No, it's a ceasing to work. It's a ceasing of sinful works. It is not a work unto salvation. It's a ceasing from works of sin and surrendering to Jesus Christ. Now, does Christ enter this equation here with John the Baptist? Does the cross enter this equation? Not yet. And this is one thing that people want to build this big theology. Well, you know, Jesus never said, hey, I'm going to die on the cross for your sins and rise from the dead, and so pray this prayer. Understand this. If you look at what Jesus says in the Gospels, specifically in the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So when does the new covenant begin? The new covenant begins with the cross of Jesus Christ. That begins, that institutes the new covenant. So as Jesus comes up until the cross, we are still under the old covenant. We are still, Jesus, his life provides this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so yes, there's going to be different implications, but you can't now change the new covenant because of the life of Christ. He serves as that transition to the new covenant, which was instituted in his blood. And so now John comes with the heart of the message, though. Turn away from your sins, turn to God. And very shortly, as again, putting the context of John being fulfillment of prophecy, John's being there means that the Messiah is about to reveal himself. And so if you kind of put all these pieces together, what John is essentially doing in his ministry is saying, turn away from your sins, turn your heart back to God, because the one who's going to provide forgiveness for your sins is here. And so John begins to preach that message, and starting at verse 5, people begin to respond to that. But we will pick up in verse 5 next week. So, excited to begin going through the book of Mark here, and pray that we are blessed. And how can we not, as we look through the Gospel of Mark and any book in Scripture for that matter? But I do want to thank you so much for joining us again this week and for your patience with us over this past month as we've been off the air for a while. And thank you so much for coming back to join us here on Abide Radio. And thank you for your patience as I continue to learn my way through this new recording software, and pray that Abide Radio continue to be a blessing, an encouragement, and a challenge to you in your walk with Christ. So thanks again for joining us this week, and we look forward to a new show next week, Lord willing. And so until then, abide in Christ.